Everyone, it's time to begin our class. And I have a couple of questions that I would like you to go ahead and participate on. If you can read that where you're going to text to audio video deacons. Anyway, you could read that up there. Let me give you a background before you start answering the questions. We know that Peter is writing to a group of probably Jews and Gentiles. They're definitely in Asia Minor. It's a pretty large area. We don't know how many people there are there. One estimate that I read said that the Jewish population in that whole area might be, 100,000 or more. We don't know how many Christians are there. But we do know that the Christians are undergoing some kind of persecution. Now, what the book, 1 Peter, outlines is really verbal persecution. And so I wanted to have you imagine that you're a new Christian and that your friends who knew you before you became a Christian still want you to join with them in doing those same old things you did before becoming a Christian. They pressure you to join them, teasing and ridiculing you when you say no. You feel that your Christianity will break the friendships that you've had with them for years. So now we get to the poll questions. Notice I've got two questions. You'll see them both in just a minute. You'll see one now. This is not what do you do. This is, what do you feel when friends from your pre-Christian days pressure you to join them in sinful activities? What do you feel? If you don't want to text in and you want to raise your hand and talk out, speak out. But I'm asking about how you feel when you are persecuted in this way, when somebody makes fun of you, when somebody... Maybe they tease you about now you say no, you used to say yes, what's going on? So we've got a few words. You may disappointed comes up, frustrated. If you're a new Christian, do you have all the self-confidence that you're ever going to have in life? Probably not. So what might you feel? You might feel a little bit isolated. You might, because these, quote, were your friends and now they're not acting very friendly. They are not understanding what's gone on in your change in becoming Christians, but it's not just simply they're ignorant of it, they're making fun of it. It's a pretty hard thing. You may feel isolated, you may feel alone, you may wonder about whether or not you can get away with doing the things that are sinful that you used to do. Is it all that wrong to do X, Y, and Z? I don't know, there's a lot of things that you could do. Fear of being alone, shut out, not Christian enough, because if I was, I can't read the note on the guess. My question is so long it gets in the way. So let's move on to the next question. It's very much related, but it's related to what we're going to study today. What is it that you would need to hear that would give you strength to remain faithful when your friends are making fun of you? What do you need to hear? I think this is the position Peter's in when he hears about the hardships that some of these Christians are undergoing. You'd need to hear that you're not alone. What else would you want to hear? When you get picked on, that feeling of isolation that sometimes comes over you is pretty strong. Now you need encouragement. You'd want to hear words of encouragement from your Christian friends. If you're Peter, what do you write? Well, that's what we're going to study tonight. So we'll go ahead and stop at this point. Let's read the passage that we're in. Oh, by the way, our lesson today is our spiritual house, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if you turn to 1 Peter 2, 1 through 8, I don't know how well you can see that. It shows up pretty good. I found this online at a site affiliated with the church, and I thought it was a pretty neat illustration of the metaphor of the house and the different parts of the house. And we're going to go through this in one of the later slides in the lesson here, but I thought I'd start off with this one to show you sort of some of the aspects of this going on. But let's go ahead and read 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 8. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. I love that phrase. It stands in Scripture. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So let's break this down into some smaller sections there. What Peter is starting out with here in his lesson is talking about the need for God's word. And he's going to give us a couple of things that in the first three verses that tell us what we need to do. But the first one is to understand that loving God's word and loving the message of the gospel, the same thing, has always been a mark of God's people. Job says, Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of the mouth more than my portion of food. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Peter wants the readers of his letter to have that same love for God. It's a real gut check for us in asking ourselves, do we love God's word? How does that manifest itself in our lives? Are we seeking to hear God's word at every opportunity? When someone stands before you like I stand before you, are you expecting them to teach you the word of God and not something else? You know, there are people who get tired of listening to God's word. And it's a real sign of a real spiritual illness. And we'll talk about this idea of spiritual malnutrition in just a minute. But I want to break into this. It's kind of interesting. The way this starts out, he says in verse 1, so put away. That idea of put away means to lay aside, to put down, to lay it down. In other words, he's saying, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are things that we can have no part of. If they were a part of your life before you were a Christian, you need to take them off as if they were filthy rags and lay them aside. Now, let me ask you, You will find lists of sin throughout the New Testament, even in the Old Testament. Paul is famous for lists of sin. Here, Peter has lists of sin. What is in this, what about this list is different than what might be there? Why would Peter choose these words? What do these words have in common that other sins just don't have in common? Why doesn't he list fornication? Why doesn't he list idolatry? Why doesn't he list meat sacrificed to idols and eating those things? What has he chosen by listing malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? What do those all strike at? They're interpersonal conflicts. They're the kinds of conflicts that in the church would tear people apart. Malice, by the way, is not just what we consider malice, which would be evil intent towards someone. It's a general word that that indicates evil of all kinds. But before we get away with that, I just want to give you a hint of what Peter is saying structurally. It doesn't always come out in all the English versions. What Peter has done is he's used a participle. Anybody remember what a participle is? It's a verbal adjective. In English, it usually ends in ing. Some of your versions may use putting away. And what it is the way Peter describes this is he says, putting away all of these sins as a newborn infant long for the spiritual milk of the word. He's really talking about an action that needs to, in essence, precede, or if you said, well, I'm going to not worry about these sins and I'm going to leave them as part of my life, then what you have is things that will damage your spiritual growth. And it really, this list is all about interpersonal conflicts that cause strife and division. You know, sometimes when you feel under pressure, you lean into being insulting or mean to other people. And Peter is very protective in this list, very protective of the bonds that hold us together. So we see in these verses, like Colossians 3, verse 8, this image that continues on. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Ephesians 4, 22, put off your old self. James 1, 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And then just to emphasize things, Peter uses the word all three times to emphasize complete removal of these things. These things, if they remain a part of your life, will inhibit your spiritual desire, your longing for God's word, and the resulting growth that comes from taking in God's word. These things really can't be a part of your life. And so he's saying, using an image that's very much like, take off those dirty rags and throw them down, throw them away. And of course, we're not going to do that in this lesson, but there's a whole bunch of things about putting on Christ and being clothed in righteousness and all of these things here. But Peter is signaling to this community, he's writing to these Christians, that these kinds of sins will tear up the community and they have no part of a Christian's life. So let's just briefly talk about them all. What are we supposed to put away? Malice. It's a word that means wickedness, ill will, or trouble. Deceit. It's lying. It's a means of treachery, cunning, and trickery. By the way, the background of the word deceit has a root in a word that means bait, like in bait used to catch a fish. Hypocrisy, originally referred to an actor who wore a mask, but it really refers to any behavior that is not genuine or consistent with what one believes. Envy is that attitude of those who resent others' prosperity. And slander refers to defamation of character. These sins must be removed, or we can't have the longing for God's word. And you think about it, what holds you back from longing to hear God's word? Well, if God's word is always attacking you for the sins that you're holding on to, that conflict in us really gets to be hard to take. And most people just give up stopping. They give up listening for God's word or listening to God's word. They'd rather keep their sin than long for God's word. So as we move on here, Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Every one of us probably has heard a little infant cry when it's hungry. That cry is the newborn's first expression of longing designed by God. But what is that longing for milk, for nutrition in a baby who's hungry? What is that ultimately there for? Why do babies cry when they're hungry? Because God made them with this alarm system that imagine that they felt no pain when they were hungry. Imagine that they didn't ever cry out to those who take care of them, expressing that they're hungry. What might happen? They might never get fed. They might never get the milk. And so this in a baby is God has taken their greatest need at that point in their life, which is the need to be nourished, and he has built this in, this longing to be nourished, and the corresponding signal to everyone around them that they're hungry. This is what we should be doing. You know, think about it. What might Peter have used to illustrate the strongest kind of longing that exists? Well, there are some forms of longing, we call them addiction, and they have rather negative connotations, and I don't think Peter's wanting to bring those in here. But Peter takes the sweet innocence of a baby and their need to be fed, and he said, you, like newborn infants, long for that pure spiritual milk. Why? Because by it you may grow up into salvation. It is this image of newborn. Peter has brought it up before. If you remember back to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So this issue of being like an infant is something Peter's brought up before. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So now he builds on it. You're born again. Now, like an infant, long for God's word. Long for this thing. This long for is an imperative. It's a command. It's an imperative verb that commands us strongly to desire and crave God's word. It expresses intense, recurring, insatiable desire or passion for God's word. We ought always to be saying in regard to God's word, I want more. This word isn't always in writings outside the Bible. It's used to refer to a lot of things. By the way, I don't know if you recognize Carl and Ellie from the movie Up. Do you remember the first few minutes of the movie Up tells their life story from the time they met, got married, tried but couldn't have kids, living through the struggles of life, and then she passes away in this scene. And Carl is quite concerned about this, and he longs for his wife to be with him, and that sets up this, the rest of the movie. It refers to the strong desire a husband or wife has for their spouse. It's a strong physical craving that accompanies extreme hunger. It is poignant longings one has for a deceased loved one. It is the intense desire that a Christian parent has for a spiritually wayward child to repent and return to obedience. That's what longing is. It's not, oh, I can take it or leave it. It's, I need to desperately have it. I need to long for it. I need to do whatever I need to do to fulfill that longing of God, of getting God's word in my life and never stopping, because a baby might get full, but in our life, we'll never be completely full of God's word. It occurs many times in the New Testament. I kind of urge you to look at the words that, look it up in a concordance. They're words that are not dispassionate. They are words of passion. They are words of great things. And this is what Peter says you Christians need to do towards God's will. So let's talk about this a little bit more. He says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Pure here means unadulterated, uncontaminated. Spiritual milk is it's a difficult translation. Some versions will have different words in there. You remember Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, living sacrifices, Paul says, and it is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship, a lot of different trades. It's the same word there. So we have a hard time exactly expressing it. I use the ESV, and the ESV talks about this in terms of pure spiritual milk. It's a reference to God's word. It's not literal milk, but it's basically telling us that that's the key. And then he builds on this by saying that it is what enables you to grow up into salvation. I thought about on this slide putting up a picture of a malnourished child, but I thought those were kind of disturbing to look at, and it might be the only thing you would remember. And then I thought that, you know what? A physical picture of a malnourished Christian doesn't always reveal the malnourishment that's going on inside. You know, when you look at a malnourished child, a physically malnourished child, you may see a distended stomach. You may see sunken eyes. You may see a blank stare off into space. We've all seen those things. But if I take a picture of a human being who's a malnourished Christian, I might not be able to tell that they're malnourished just by a snapshot. But I will put forth that if I took a movie and taped you long enough, I'd figure out that you were malnourished. The picture here of a face mask is obviously, in the words, who are you going to be today, reference to hypocrisy, one of the sins that we need to remove from our lives. You know, it's a sad thing to watch Christians who are hypocrites, who are deceitful, who were all those things and all those words that we had just a minute ago about the things that must move away. It's a sign. Those behaviors and those attitudes are in such conflict with God's word that if you have those in your life, it's a sign you're malnourished. But if you've put away those things, you'll more easily be able to long for God's word. He says also in verse 2 that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's kind of interesting. May grow is a passive word. It means something happens to you. Literally, it means it may grow you. The Word of God may grow you if you allow it. It's the intake of the truth of God's Word that grows us and matures us into a Christian. Persecutions that are tough when you are a new Christian are very much more easy. I'm not saying it's totally easy, but they get easier if you're actually mature in your growth. Salvation is why we go on this journey, why we go on this pathway of growth, why we lead the lives we do. We want to be saved. And this is the way we're going to get there. It's through God's word. It's just absolutely critical. So what are we saying before we move on to the next section? The craving for spiritual nourishment should be like a craving within us that it matches a nursing child as they hunger for milk. When a church yearns for spiritual nourishment, that church will not be involved in bitter disputes with hypocritical showings or deceitful communications. Peter is not concerned in these verses here about church growth in a numerical sense, but he is talking about church growth in a spiritual sense. Becoming desirous of the spiritual nourishment found in the Word of God leads to spiritual growth. John Stott, a fairly famous writer, has said, "We confess that we have sometimes pursued church growth at the expense of church depth and divorced evangelism from Christian nurture," unquote. Not longing for God's word is a sure way to fail as a Christian and as a church. We must long for God's word and do everything we can to be nourished by it. Peter goes on to talk about, in verse 3, he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." He actually lifts this verse, probably. We think he's thinking this. Psalm 34, verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The Lord tastes good. Kind of sounds a little bit kind of crazy. The word, if the Lord, if you look at the word if in Greek, it's a first-class conditional participle, which basically turns it into saying if as a question mark, but it means since. Since, the way you would read this is, since you have tasted or experienced the goodness of the Lord, you should long for more goodness from the Lord. We should regularly count our many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. All right, let's move to the next section here. Union with Christ, access to God, verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So when you look at this, there's an interesting, that's the passage, we want to get to this slide. Look at the table. Table sets up a construct here that basically tells us the parallels that we want to see, that Peter wants us to see as we read these things. So when you read through this passage, Jesus is described as a living stone. But as we come to him, what do we become? What are we told we are? We also are living stones. Jesus was rejected by men. What are the Christians in Anatolia, Asia Minor, what are they feeling? They're feeling the rejection of men as they are persecuted. But in God's perspective, so we have man's perspective, which is reject Jesus and reject these Christians. But in God's mind, in God's eyes, what are we seeing? We're seeing that in God's perspective, Jesus is chosen. In God's perspective, he is precious. He is there as a special stone with a special purpose. And I think that as we look, if we took the time and went back to 1 Peter 1, we would see the word elect or chosen in the early verses in here. Paul has already told these Christians, you're chosen. And now he's basically implying in God's perspective that they're precious. So he's lining up this parallel. Jesus endured these things. He was rejected by man, but in God's sight, he was chosen and precious. You may be rejected by men, but you are chosen and precious. And as you come to Jesus, wonderful blessings will occur. So that word come, it should, you know, strike, echo back to famous words in the New Testament. Peter talks about as you come to him. What did Jesus say in John 11, 28 and 29? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a special word. You know, what is it, by the way, in the Old Testament that separates us from God? It's sin. But what we have now is people who are by faith coming to Jesus, becoming close to him, coming in the same sense that he invited them in Matthew chapter 11. It's a drawing near to Jesus in an intimate, abiding, and personal relationship. That's what we want to think about, that our journey is always a journey of coming to Jesus. So in verse 4, he says, and you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Have you noticed, as we read in Peter, how much the word living is used, how often living is used by Peter in this short letter? We are only in chapter 2, but if we go back and understand just how important it is, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Living hope based on a living Savior. Verse 23 of chapter 1, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The verses that we're in talk about Jesus as a living stone and that we ourselves like living stones. Brownie points. How does this word living relate to Peter's confession in Matthew 16, 16? Anybody remember what he said? Jesus asked what? Who do men say that I am? And Simon Peter, our author, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The fact that Jesus is alive, the fact that God is alive, what is it about being living that stands in such contrast with the false idols of the world? What does Isaiah tease them about? They're just dead. You know, you take a piece of wood, you cut it up, you make an idol out of it, and part of it's left over, and what do? You burn it for fire. Those things are dead. God is alive. But what does this idea that God is alive mean for us? What is it that is distinctive about something that's alive versus what's something that's dead? I don't want to get into it too deeply. We don't have time for this, but in reality, This is the idea that there is something that is alive, that has effective energy, that can respond. God, Jesus, the Word of God, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. All of those things are important because as a Christian, we are involved, we are surrounded by living things. And those who are not Christians, they're just surrounded by dead things. And it's hopeless. The only hope is in a living God, a resurrected Savior, a living Word of God, and coming into their presence and giving our lives to them. That's all that is terribly important to Peter, this idea of being a living stone built upon the living stone into a spiritual house. All right, got to move on. Let's get up, wrong button. Love the picture of that Peter draws here in verse 4 of a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Can you picture a builder in their day, you know, going through some quarry somewhere, and they're looking for the stone that they want to build their building with, the starting point, the point that when you lay it in the corner, it's of just the right shape. All of the things that flow out from this cornerstone would be in perfect alignment, and you would have the building that you always did. And they come across this stone, and they don't recognize it for what it is. They look at Jesus and they say, ah, that's not what I want to build my life on. And that's exactly what Peter says. Rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is the cornerstone that we need to build on. Quickly, Ephesians 2:19, another passage that describes this process of being built up. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and I believe that he's talking about their writings there, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, back to our chart here. I think this is a nice little piece of work. I wish I could say I did it, but I didn't. I don't have any artistic ability like this. Kind of just describing the picture here, you see steps leading up to a door. You see a building, and there's an identification of living stones. And then off to the left, you see the chief cornerstone and built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Can you tell what the top is? Yeah, it's a representation of a Bible. It's the Word of God, because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It holds up God's word for all to see. I think this is a nice, you know, bringing together of a lot of different verses that all have this architectural aspect to it here. But that's what God is building, and we are a part of it. A couple of points about the Old Testament and the temple and the tabernacle there. You know, the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament were places where God would temporarily dwell. So you have places like 1 Kings 8, verses 10 to 11, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So it was a physical building, first made with transportable things like skins and other things. and they could move it around as the tabernacle. And then finally, in Solomon's day, it was built into a building. And Peter wants us to be connected to that. That was a place in the Old Testament where God would come to dwell temporarily. The picture that Peter is now drawing is that the house of God is where God dwells all the time. That's the picture that is going there. Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, talking about Christians, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So aside from being this temple that God builds us up on, building on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, and we like living stones are built up into this spiritual house, this temple of God, we have a role, Peter says in verse 5. He says that we are to be a priesthood, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we believers, now not only are we part of the building as a living stone, but we have a function. He changes the metaphor. He changes this. It's not really a metaphor. I think it's real. We are a holy priesthood. It's not like the old Levitical priesthood where only Levites could become priests. This priesthood is made up of all believers, all Christians. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So it's a special thing. Just like in the Old Testament, priests had an obligation to offer sacrifices that were pleasing to God, guess what we have? The same kind of obligation to offer spiritual sacrifices, verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, so what are your spiritual sacrifices? You're a priest. What do you do? We don't have time to go through this a lot, but I thought I would put up these on here because I think it's a neat little listing here. He says, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, part of being a holy priesthood. Hebrews 13, 15, we offer up the sacrifice of praise. In Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, it's kind of a stretch here, but what Jesus offers for the in terms of the Gentiles being saved, Paul says in verse 16 that this offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He uses very sacrificially related words like the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does that say to us? Probably that our work in evangelism is a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul will say in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think our self-sacrifice is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, just as Jesus' action was in his life. And then Revelation 8 talks about the prayers of the saints. And so it's enough that we can stop here. But you can see this image of a priesthood. These are things, your job as a Christian is now to offer these things. So I know what we say when we talk about the work of the church. We'll talk about benevolence, edification. We'll talk about evangelism. But I think one real way to talk about the work of the church is that the work of the church is to offer these spiritual sacrifices to God. And that's what our work should be. All right. As we kind of get to the third section of the scripture here, verses 6-8, it's really about the results of encountering this stone. Peter says, for it stands in Scripture. I love that phrase. It stands in Scripture. He's going to quote you an Old Testament passage. And how does he introduce it? It stands in Scripture. All of God's Word, it stands in Scripture. I like that imimagery there. It's still there. It still says what it says. He goes on to say, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they, as they were destined to do. A Christian had fallen away once, and a friend reached out after noticing he'd been gone for quite a few weeks from church. And he asked him, what's happened? And the person who fell away said to him, I've decided I don't believe in God. The friend said, all right. Could you describe for me the God that you don't believe in? And the person proceeded to sketch out a caricature, that's the best you could say, of God. A portrait of a God who is completely unfair and lacking in all goodness. You know what the friend said to the one who fell away after hearing this terrible description about God? He said, well, we're in the same boat. I don't believe in that God either. It's one of those things that some people are going to look at the same God and come away with two different opinions. That's a matter of the heart. Here in Peter's passage, here people are encountering the one and the same stone. And for believers, there's honor. In fact, they will be built upon that stone, built up into the house of God. But the people who reject Jesus, what happens to them? They stumble. They disobey. There's a relationship there between the stumbling and the disobeying. But what happens here is, it, like Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Peter kind of changes that a little bit and talks about he who believes in him will not be put to shame. So God sets a stone out into this world 2,000 years ago. And people have been encountering that stone all ever since. And what happens is those who see that stone and reject it, they're going to be ultimately condemned for it. But those who see that stone as the precious chosen stone of God will build their life upon it, and God will build them up. It's the reality to us that basically says, people will see God and react differently. And our job is to try to persuade them to come away from rejecting God and seeing Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But it doesn't always work out that way. It doesn't always happen the way we would like. One more fact about the Old Testament, and then we'll be winding this up. In building Solomon's temple, the stones, were they cut at the job site, at the site of the temple? Everybody shake your head, no. It's interesting. 1 Kings 6, verse 7 says, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry. so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. So out at they have a plan. I'm sure they laid a cornerstone of the temple, and they've got measurements and plans and designs, but they don't haul a bunch of rough-hewn stones into there to kind of shape them into what could be used to build up the temple, in this case, Solomon's temple. What they do is understand the plans so well that they shape the stones out where they quarry them and then bring them back in. And with just a few adjustments, the stones are put in the right place, in the right point, so that the temple could be built the way it should have been built. I think that's sort of what happens with us in our salvation, in our baptism, in our washing away of sins. God takes us, cleans us up, knocks the rough edges off. Oh, we've still got to grow. But then he brings it to this picture that Peter has been describing of building us up into this great temple. God knows what he's doing. He knows the place you fit into that temple. So it's a special time. And probably the thing to remember most is what Peter says. You, believers, will not be put to shame. There is nothing that God has in plan for you that is for your shame in his sight. Oh, other people may look at what happens to you and be ashamed of you or think you should feel ashamed for what you've become. But in God's mind, you are just in his plan, just where he wants you and building up the way he wants you to become. All right, let's go to the last slide here. So what has Peter told us? Peter has told us, put away sin. Can't have a part of sin. He mentioned sins that would tear up the community of the church, the love that we should have for each other, but it's really about all sins. And then he tells us to long for the word of God. Why? Because thereby you will grow up into salvation. And he's telling us, come to Jesus, the living stone, and we will become like him, a living stone. And we will be made into something bigger than we are as individuals. We are being built up as the house of God. And we have a job. We are holy priests. And we should fulfill our purpose in life, that is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Believers will never be put to shame, but sadly, unbelievers will stumble over that same rock, stumble over Jesus. So I think ultimately this is what Peter has in mind for those Christians in Anatolia, in Asia Minor. These are Christians who needed to understand that even though the world was mistreating them, that God was taking them and building them up into his own house for the purpose of them being holy priests and knowing that as believers, they will never be put to shame. The world may try to shame you, but in God, you will have no shame. All right, we will end our lesson this morning. Any comments, any questions? All right, if you did not have a chance to take the Lord's Supper, it's prepared in a room around here to my right. Just go out and go back there, and there'll be someone to serve you the Lord's Supper. Let's close our class in a word of prayer. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for the grand plan that you have for us, that we are a part, as believers, that we are a part of something much bigger than we could ever be by ourselves. We're part of the church. We're part of your house. We are part of that holy priesthood that offers sacrifices to you. Father, help us to cling to these promises and descriptions, to give us strength and courage when the world is not fair to us. Bless us as we leave this place tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.